Well, I've got two stories for you this morning. Two stories about two very different men. I'd like to start out in Matthew 26. So if you turn to Matthew 26, we'll start reading in verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now the first of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master says, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Truly I say unto you, that one of you will betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And you can imagine the consternation this group of 12 tightly knit disciples who'd followed Christ through thick and thin over the previous 3.5 years, to have their Lord and Master say, "One of you is going to betray me." So of course they were terribly sorrowful and wondering, "Who is it? Who is it? Which one of us? Surely not me," one would say. And the other would say, "Oh, I can't believe I would do such a thing. Is it me? Tell me." Verse 23. And he answered and said, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "You have said so." Now hold your place here in Matthew 26 and turn over to John 13, if you would. John 13, verse 21. We pick up the scene with a little more detail. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. So Christ himself was also troubled at this revelation that he revealed to them. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' chest one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would have been John, the author of this gospel. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then lying on Jesus' chest said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered and said, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he did dip the sop, a piece of bread in some typical Middle Eastern style, dip some bread into some soup-like liquid to enhance the flavor. "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That which you're doing, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. People still didn't get it. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. So Judas knew that his secret was out. And he couldn't bear the thought of it. So he took that sop and he left. Now back in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 verse 26. This is before Judas. This is after Judas left. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples to take and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the following verses, he went ahead and outlined the new covenant Passover, the Christian Passover, and the meaning thereof. In verse 30, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus had another bombshell for him, for his disciples. Verse 31, and then Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Then Peter answered and said, though all men should be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily, truly, I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. Likewise said also all the other disciples. So there we have it. The scene is set. Two men, Judas and Peter, both longtime disciples, one with the best of intentions and one with the worst. As the story unfolds, we'll see how both of them experienced an identical moment of clarity, a singular, unique, galvanizing moment that changed their lives forever. Let's continue. We're still in Matthew 26. In verse 36. Then comes Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane. He had finished the Passover. They sung a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said unto the disciples, sit here where I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. And he prayed that this cup would be taken from him if possible, but not my will, but thy will be done. And in verse 45, he comes to his disciples after that and says to him, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. So here's this turncoat who has betrayed Christ, been with him for 3.5 years, and he brings a crowd with him with swords and clubs that you could really do damage with, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus, and he said, hail, Master, and kissed him. Again, a Middle Eastern custom of closeness and emotional affinity. And it's so ironic that he used that as a token of betrayal, a token of closeness that was really just a mask and disguise, token of betrayal. And the story... hold your place here again, and before we turn over, let's skip on down to verse 57. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. They grabbed him, took him into custody, hauled him off to the high priest's house. And in verse 57 of Matthew 26, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants, to see the end. Now hold your place here, and let's pick up the story in Luke 22, again with additional detail that fills in the poignancy and the drama of the moment. Luke 22, Luke 22, verse 54. Then they took him, Christ, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. The other disciples had fled and hadn't regathered. Only John was there with Christ and Peter, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him, with Christ." And Peter denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow is also with him, for he is a Galilean." It says in another parallel account that he's a Galilean, for his speech betrays him. He couldn't hide his accent. And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." And immediately, while he was yet speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine that gaze? That gaze? Can you imagine, after so confidently affirming that he would never betray him, and having followed him for years and taking risks to get into the high priest's house, suddenly he finds himself not as actively betraying Christ as Judas did, but still denying him, in a sense, giving him up to his betrayers, because he could have gone in and stood up for him and been a friend of the court and said, you know, testified as to Christ's character and, you know, taken a risk there. But he didn't. Three times, in fact, he had an hour to think about it before his third denial. But he denied him, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly, because the sinking realization had hit him that he had done exactly what he said he wouldn't do. Back to Matthew 27. I'm glad you saved your place there. Matthew 27. We'll start reading in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned — he must not have logically thought it through. Maybe he just thought he could condemn Christ, he could betray Christ, and would buy him some time and take off some of the pressure. Who knows what he was thinking? Well, Satan entered him, it says in the other parallels in Scripture, as soon as he began to think about it, that Satan entered him and he betrayed him. But anyway, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He was yanked up short when he realized that a death penalty was involved. Peter was yanked up short when he realized that he'd betrayed or had denied Christ. And so here Judas brought again those 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." A striking, identical moment of clarity when he was brought up short was the moment that they were convicted of sin. When Peter realized what he had done, he was cut to the heart. He was convicted of sin, especially after meeting Christ's gaze across that crowded, noisy room, courtyard. And likewise, Judas repented himself when he realized the difference, when he realized the condemnation was the death sentence. They were convicted, each was convicted of sin. They had that sinking feeling, that sick knot in your stomach, when your face twists in agony, when you realize what you've done. But on a much smaller scale, each of us has felt those feelings too. Maybe every year when you do the fearless, searching moral inventory and realize just how weak we are in the flesh. Maybe it's just a milder form, but still, it's one thing to intellectually realize that you and I are sinners, and that our sins indirectly caused the death of Christ, because without his sacrifice, there'd be no forgiveness for sins, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And maybe it hit us hardest when we first repented and sought baptism. Maybe we were cruising along after baptism a couple years and really fell into something really bad and dramatic and deep, and we were convicted of sin. And so we have here Peter being convicted of sin and Judas becoming convicted of sin. It was a very similar, identical feeling to what we have, but just amped up to the max. Okay, so they were convicted of sin. We're convicted of sin. The question is, what next? What next? Well, my purpose today is to contrast these two different stories of two different men, how they were convicted of sin, and what they did next, and how that applies to our lives today. The title of this sermon is Convicted, with an exclamation point. Convicted. As I said, all of us have sinned. Like Peter, we've denied Christ by our actions, doing things we know better than we ought to be doing. And like Judas, we're guilty of his blood, which he shed for the remission of our sins, if only we'll take hold of that sacrifice and hold on for all it's worth, never letting go. Back in Matthew 27, let's continue reading. Judas had just said in verse 4, and here's a public announcement that he made to the assembled chief priests and elders, the top ranking of religious officials of the day. He admitted it, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." Man, what a cynical, awful, worldly, ungodly approach to somebody who's just realized the gravity of what they've done. "What's that to us? You see to it. It's on your head." And Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And elsewhere in the scripture, it's revealed that after he hanged himself, his body was there for a while, and he fell and burst open, and all his insides came spilling out. He met an ignominious end. He took the coward's way out. He was despairing. He found no note of sympathy whatsoever in the eyes of the priests and chief priests and the elders. I don't know if he was hoping for some vindication or for some forgiveness. He did take the money back. He did throw it down and said that "I have sinned," but he got no satisfaction. And that must have been an awful feeling of despair. And he went and he hanged himself. That was what Judas did. That was his character. That was his approach to life. He'd been a thief all along, holding the money box. He'd betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. When he finally had that moment of clarity and was convicted of sin, his next step was the wrong thing to do, to despair, to not ask for forgiveness in a positive and ongoing way. He made the motions of it, asking for that from the priests and elders, but he knew it wasn't forthcoming, so he despaired and he hung himself. By contrast, Peter had the right reaction to that moment of conviction. He hung in there and he went on to do great things. Turn over to Mark, if you would. Mark 16. Mark 16, we'll start reading in verse 1. This is after the crucifixion of Christ. And we're about to see after his resurrection. In Mark 16, verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. This is not your everyday scene. They had just been through some traumatic and dramatic experiences. Their Lord and Master, whom they had looked on for salvation, to be the King of Israel, was tried by a kangaroo court, beaten within an inch of his life, crucified. Now he was dead, and they wondered, what on earth has happened? What's next? Well, the least we can do is give him a decent burial. So they bought the spices, and they didn't see at all what they'd expected to see. And this young man, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, said unto them, "Don't be fearful. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, and he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you." One of the very first things after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, this angelic messenger told the ladies that came to see Jesus, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." I think that this was something that was planned and foreordained, that it was a way to say to Peter, "Hey, I'm still going to work with you. You were convicted of sin by denying me, but now that I'm arisen, I want you to know that I'm going to Galilee and you can meet me there. I'm not going to trash this relationship. We can repair this relationship," in other words. Turn over to Luke 24 and we'll get some more details on the scene at the tomb, at the empty tomb. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And as it came to pass, they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, then bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher." So Peter had been through that moment of clarity, convicted of sin. And he didn't shy away or run away or just slink off into the shadows. He heard this tale of an empty tomb, and he didn't dally. He arose and he ran to the sepulcher. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and he departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now let's turn over to John 20 for a little bit more detail. These gospel accounts of the resurrection don't contradict one another. They build, and each fills in a little angle of story to make a whole complete picture. You know, we're to live by every word of God, and the scripture can't be broken. These are additive in details that form a whole that's greater than the sum of its parts. In John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, that's a self-deferential reference to the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. So she came to Peter and to John and said unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they wanted to go see for themselves. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, this is John, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet John didn't go in. Then comes Simon Peter, following him, and he went into the sepulchre. Nothing was going to hold him back. He had to see how this was all going to turn out. He went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Let's pick up the story in John 21. Christ went on ahead of them to Galilee, and the disciples too. And they were fishing. It was an old habit. They didn't know what to do, so they went fishing. And they found Jesus on the shore. In verse 10 of John 21, Jesus said unto them, "Bring the fish that you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, it was not the net broken. So they had breakfast and had some discussion and fish. In verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" That's quite a question for the Lord to ask him after he had been denied by him three times. But God is for us. God is patient with us. God is, as we heard in the sermonette, God wants us to succeed. If only we'll put forth, and not like Judas, turn in despair and give up out of hopelessness, but rather face our fears and courageously go to the throne of grace for help in time of need, and ask for forgiveness and for the strength to move forward in life. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he says unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He gave him a job. He let him know that he was back on the team, that his denial had been forgiven, that he had work for him to do. Verse 16, he says to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." He said unto him, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time. Well, remember, Peter had denied Christ three times. Turnabout's fair play here. So he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Then they have some further exchange, and then Christ left them. And we pick up the story in Acts, just across the page there probably for you. Acts 1. We'll start reading in verse 15. This is after the resurrection. after Christ had showed himself to them three times, after he had made it clear to Peter that all was forgiven, that he had a job and a role to play. I'm sure he wanted to see how Peter was going to handle it and what he was going to do. Was he going to pick up the reins again? Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the disciples' names were together of about 120. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to them and that took Jesus. And he says we need to replace him. He was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. And he rehearsed the story of how Judas killed himself. And so Peter said, we've got to replace him and fill the gap here. So he was there taking a leadership role on the inner team in front of 120 people. And in Acts 2, verse 1, here Peter is taking the next step, not just taking the leadership role in the small and intimate circle of the disciples, but also in a large public setting. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it goes on to describe in the following verses how people from a dozen different places scattered all across the known world at that time heard this preaching in their own language. It was quite a miracle. And down in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up to his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 22 and following verses, he continues to give a tremendously powerful speech, doing just the opposite of denying Christ, but rather telling him exactly what was in store and what giving meaning to the puzzling events of the previous weeks. And he told them that in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And here's two of the most dramatic verses in the whole Bible. It applied to them back in the day, and it applies to us. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of sin. Peter had been convicted and was nailed to the wall in guilt when he denied Christ three times and that rooster crowed. Yet God extended mercy and gave him a leadership role and explained to him how he had a job to do. And here's a large crowd of people from all over the known world, and they reached that critical moment of conviction too. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the next step? You could insert a parenthetical thought. What should we do? What's the next step? Do we dare ignore it? Do we dare to just brush ourselves off as pick ourselves up and brush ourselves off as if nothing had happened? In other words, what next? Then in Acts 2:38, Peter gives them the answer, and he gave it to them, and he gives it to us today. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You're convicted of sin, all have sinned, but there is a way out. Repent and take positive action, be baptized for the remission of sins. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." And whether they're being called now or being called later, each person will kneel and bow before the throne of God and acknowledge that they have sinned and that they fall under the condemnation of death, and that they're taking that conviction and doing the next step, asking for repentance and going on and living a life as God calls them to understand at that time. Yep, the solution is not to repent like Judas and then as the next step give up and hang yourself, but repent and be baptized and courageously move forward to face our shortfalls, to accept God's forgiveness. In other words, to go and sin no more, to take positive action. But there's more than that, and it's hinted in verses 40 through 42. There's more to salvation than just repenting and being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's to give you the strength and understanding to live a godly life and to move forward. Verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 people." It was a dramatic public conversion. They had been convicted, and they took the next step, and 3,000 were added to their group. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't just be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, then wander off back to their lives just to do whatever they were doing before they were knocked flat. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They didn't think, oh, I can go off and just be an independent Christian on my own. They realized that we're all part of the same body. Some are the hands, some are the feet, some are the eyes, but we all work together. And we need that regular fellowship. And mercifully, God has provided that to us in the form of the commanded assembly of the annual, of the weekly holy day, the Sabbath, and the annual holy days, to fellowship with those of like mind, to tell these stories and rehearse these truths, and to share our lives with each other. And this original 3,000 did just that. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine and the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And really, isn't that an encapsulation of the meaning of these holy days? I've got four quick points here that sums it up. First, we examine ourselves thoroughly before taking the Passover, so we're taking it in a worthy manner. And let's just skip over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord," that is the Lord's Supper, the New Testament, New Covenant Passover, "who shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a person examine himself." Have that shock, or that clarion moment of being guilty and convicted of sin, and take the next right step, and so let him eat of that bread. Do not shrink away But examine yourself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Point number two, being cut to the heart and properly convicted of our sins. We examine ourselves. It's evident we're convicted, point two. Point three, the next step is, in answer to the question of what next, accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and go ahead and take the Passover to realize the ultimate reality of why he died and why he is faithful to us and why he is going to continue and finish in us the good work which he began. We can have all the confidence in the world. It's a promise from the Creator of heaven and earth. And then after the Passover, continuing in the doctrine and the fellowship and putting out the leaven in our lives and moving forward in faith. Last scripture, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll go back six chapters here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It's the answer to what next after being convicted of sin. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as your own leaven. Move forward in that new life that Christ is affording you, putting out the sin of leaven and taking on the pure thoughts and the pure motives of unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and by extension, move on in life from that point forward. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've all sinned, and the Holy Spirit has convicted us in our very hearts, to the very core of our being. We realize that we're weak, and without the Holy Spirit, we've got no chance. But we do have the Holy Spirit, and we do have God working in us. We've been convicted in our very hearts. What will be our response on an ongoing basis? Peter's life of courage or Judas's cowardly approach? I think we all know the right answer. God give us the strength to do it.